Psalm 119 is the right place, but before we get to it, let me just share kind of where my thoughts went this week, because I had been just sort of reading myself through the book of 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there, because I'm just going to share one brief snippet that in my mind connected very quickly back to what's going on in Psalm 119. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 7, one of many stories in the Old Testament of people who have been away from the Lord in sin and idol worship and all that craziness coming back. And there's probably not nearly enough of them, but there are a number of them. And 1 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those moments where through Samuel, God brings restoration and his people return. And it is an awesome moment for two reasons. At least two things stand out to me. First is just the greatness of the scene, like the whole nation. Now, I don't know if that means like every man, woman, and child, or if it's just one of those sense of like together, there was enough togetherness that they could say that the whole nation gathered at Mizpah, like all the nation of Israel gathers at this one place. And there they say, we are putting aside our idols. We are done with the worship of Baal and Asherah, and we're going to follow the Lord. And they worshiped him. They fasted. They confessed their sins, they repented, and they turned back to the Lord. And it's just this, I guess as I was reading it, I was trying to picture what that would have looked like. We gather and, we're not a massive church, but we're not a small church. Like on a Sunday morning, there's lots of us gathering. It's a great opportunity. But can you imagine a whole nation gathering and saying, we're done with all that. We're going to follow Jesus. That's the first part. The second part is the harder part. No sooner, in fact, literally, as that is happening, their enemies, the Philistines, who are there right on the border of Israel, hear that this is taking place. They hear that the nation has gathered. Now, there's no explanation. Did they think it was Israel gathering for military purposes? Could they have understood what was going on? We're not told. But they hear that the nation of Israel has gathered, and the Philistines go to war. And that's just an interesting moment, isn't it? Because there's something about the thought that when we return to the Lord, if we've drifted from him or been away from him, or our affections have grown dim, and it's like, no, I'm going to come back. I recommit. I'm all in. That humanly speaking, if we could kind of create the plot line, the story would go, we return to the Lord, and then everything goes great. Sort of like they live happily ever after, because it's like that just would seem to kind of suit the story, wouldn't it? Like, and instead you get this moment in 1 Samuel 7 of like, we're returning to the Lord. We're done with idol worship. And things don't get great. They get worse. They get harder. The trials increase. And as I've been reading through Psalm 119, I think that's the part that just continually in my mind is a thing I've had to kind of process. On the one hand, you have the psalmist saying things like, I delight in the word of the Lord. It is like honey. It's so sweet and so good. And he just keeps coming back to just the goodness of God and the goodness of his word. And the other theme that just keeps coming up over and over again is, I am in distress. And I am facing grave danger and difficulty and enemies and overwhelming situation. Like, how come both of those things, like, shouldn't it be that if he's pouring out his heart, like, Lord, I delight in your word, that God looked down and go, well, then I just want to make sure everything's easy for you. And I just want you to know that if we get nothing out of Psalm 119, it needs to be that lesson. Do not be surprised. When you pursue the Lord and you are coming to return to him with a renewed vigor, that things could be challenging. Don't get caught off guard. And in fact, it almost seems like what the psalmist is going to do in this very last stanza, kind of the exclamation point on what's been an epic poem, is to teach us one final important lesson that our pursuit of God's word, our love for the Lord and the things he has said to us, they don't exempt us from trials and difficulty, but they do prepare us for them. God's word is going to equip us that when it comes, we can walk through it. And so the psalmist in these little eight verses, this last stanza, is going to say things like, we need to ask the Lord for understanding. In terms of being prepared, we need to seek understanding. We need to praise him. And we need to cry out to him for salvation and deliverance. In fact, those are the three big ideas in this last section of the psalm. Now, just a quick reminder of kind of how the psalm works. I did this in the first service. Not many people were willing to really admit it. There was a whole lot of hands that did like this. Anyone ever written a poem? Okay, you guys, either the second service is very poetic or you're brave. I'm not sure what it is. But the first service, I looked down, there was a lot of like, and I think I know what it is. It's like, I don't want to admit it because then someone's going to say, can I read it? I'm like, no, never. Most of the poems I wrote were like to my wife. And it's like, they're probably not very good. And no, you cannot read them. And there's just something funny about like poetry. We write it about things we care about. Right? You're probably not going to put effort into writing about a meaningless thing. Even poems, if you ever had to go to school and you're studying these poems that just seem to be about like a door or a path or a wheelbarrow, you discover that once you study them, it's like, it's not actually about the path, right? And people who are more literal like me, it's harder. It's like, you got to get the Coles Notes version. It's like, oh, that's what that meant, right? Because people don't just write poems about things that don't matter. And the psalmist, in one sense, has written a massive, in fact, one of the great epic poems of human history. 22 verses long. It's the longest chapter in Scripture, 176 verses. In fact, there aren't really even any other sort of competitions for second place. It is so much bigger than anything else that one chapter is going to contain. And it's all about God's Word. It's like it's an ode to God's Word. He's teaching us the immense value and beauty of God's word. And through it, wrestling with the trials and difficulties he's facing. Right? He really believes in what he's writing about. Now, the way the poem works, again, probably some of you are getting sick of this. 22 stanzas, because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza represents one of the letters. And it goes beyond just representing the letter. It actually has 8 lines, each stanza. And each line begins with the word that starts with that letter. Like, this is no small feat. If you actually had to do this in English and say, I'm going to write a poem about God's word, we've got 26 letters in the English alphabet. So you'd have 26 stanzas, and then each stanza is going to have 8 lines, and each line is going to start with a word that starts with that letter. I'm like, you would need a thesaurus, guaranteed. And yet, this man writes this, inspired by God, but it is spectacular. Just as a beautiful work of art. And so as you're thinking through what you might do, or at least if I was thinking through like how I would do it, I would want to start off like on a really high point because you got to introduce and really nail it at the beginning. But far more important even than that is how you wrap this thing up, because people are going to remember the ending, right? It's like whatever comes at the end, like that's what he wants you to know and remember and focus on. In fact, even the structure of the poem is built that way. He uses in the last stanza a verbal structure that he has not touched yet in all 21 previous stanzas. It actually shows up just a little bit in English. And a lot of us are reading out of the ESV version, but there's different versions. So my version, I'm going to read it for you, and then I'll point out what I mean as I go. Beginning in verse 169 says this, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord." The word for Lord there is that personal covenant name, Yahweh. "Let my cry come before you, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you and deliver me according to your word." Now, verse 171 drops the let. And that's that verbal structure. But it's actually there in Hebrew. It's just in English, for some reason, they probably just to keep it interesting. Oftentimes, that's what seems to happen. But verse 171 ought to read, "Let my lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." That's how it should read. I added that in the ESV. Verse 173, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me." You get the let. That's that language of this very unique sort of verbal form. That's the language of like petition or prayer or request. But he's prayed all through the psalm. He's just not used it. He's reserved it for this last 8 verses so that when you get there, if you read the whole thing, you'd go, oh, something different's happening. in the last 8 verses. He's going to tell us something a little bit differently than he has so far. The other thing he's done all through the first 175 verses, and maybe some of you picked up on this, is he's used, sorry, we're going to geek out just for a moment. He's used a bicola. Someone in the first service thought I was saying colon. Bicola, C-O-L-A. In other words, it's a structural mechanism in writing. Each verse has two parts to it for 175 verses. So like if you pick just a verse at random, you could pick any verse at random, 125. I am your servant, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. That's two pieces, or 140. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. Two pieces, right? That's bicola structure. 175 verses. And then verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. All of a sudden, out of the blue, the last thing he's going to do is switch structures to a tricola structure. In other words, there's three pieces of that one. The only time he does it in the whole psalm. And you kind of realize it's like, well, that's because he's getting to the very last statement. And obviously the last one, he wants to go with a bang. This is what he wants to be remembered for. And there it is. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Like, really? That's the thing. After 175 verses of, I vow to keep your word. Look back at 110. I will not stray. I delight in your word. I will keep your statutes. Like, I am all in. And then he ends with, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. That's an interesting choice, is it not? If you wrote a poem and said, I'm going to write for 175 verses about the beauty of God's word, how would you want to end that? I'm guessing not many of us would think of this. It's a strange ending. Now, I think he's doing it on purpose because he wants us to think of a few things. Let me take a shot at what I think is going on here. I think he wants us to wrestle yet again with the truth of the beauty of God's word and the reality of the difficulties and challenges of life. If you look at verse 169, he starts off with just a gut-wrenching cry. It's actually, again, a very strange way of saying what he says in verse 169 when he says, let my cry come before you, O Lord, because the word cry that he uses is not normally used this way. Like when you read that, it's like, oh, this is the cry of a desperate man pleading before God. But the word he uses is almost always used of a jubilant cry. It's a celebratory cry. It's like when you're at the soccer field and your kid who's in grade 3 runs down the field and scores a goal. And what do? Woohoo! You know, like it's that. But he's using it now in just sort of the most gut-wrenching sort of way. It is a cry and there's a sound comes out and it's just kind of spontaneous emotion. But it's heartache. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Now, if I was to finish that verse, here's how I would write it. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Please get me out of this mess. There might be more verbs and adjectives thrown in there to make it sound like a little bit more nuanced. But essentially, that's the gist of when I've come to hard parts in my life, that's kind of how my prayers go. It's like, Lord, here's what I'm after. I just want the pain to stop. I want the hard to be over. Notice his request. It's like, I want understanding. I do not believe that the way I'm currently perceiving the world is an accurate way to perceive it. The way I look out at the world around me, I don't think is leading me to right thoughts. And the only solution to that is that you would change my understanding, and I believe you will do it according to your word. I believe your word would accomplish that end. And so, when you come to a hard part in life, he's going to get to the prayer for deliverance. He's not saying you can't pray that way. But he just doesn't start there. He starts by saying, as I'm walking through this, the one thing I know I need is a perspective that is only going to come from you. Now, in general terms, that's not a hard thing to kind of understand, that there's different perspectives in life. If we step back and just use like a simple big example, it's like there are people who believe that God spoke and brought all things into existence. I believe that. And he orders them and purposes them. He sustains them. They exist for his ends and for his glory, and that he is the creator and therefore owner of all things. And there are other people who just don't believe that. All things that exist came by random processes and chance. Depending on your perspective on those two things, you do understand how radically different that perspective is going to be. And if you just kind of live according to one of those perspectives, your life could look quite significantly different. Right? And so when we think of like a big example like that, it's like, oh yeah, we can see how the perspective on something like that will lead to a different approach to life. But there are countless, there are hundreds of smaller versions of those things. What you think to be the nature of God. Holiness, love, justice, compassion, like how you put those pieces together, that's going to affect your understanding, your perspective on things. And this man knows that he knows, he does not want to trust his own perspective. And so, as he leads us of how you grab a hold of God's word and walk through difficult things, he says, never forget to pray for understanding. Second, he reminds us of the priority and importance of praising God. You were actually made for this. This is part of the design that God has for you, if scripture is to be trusted. You're made to praise him and give him thanks. Listen to what he says in verse 171. My lips will pour forth praise. Again, the English language doesn't quite do justice to the picture. It's like gush. Like, and the image that I've never been to Yellowstone to see the geysers, but it's like that's gushing forth. I've seen video of it, right? That's his picture. It's like, I believe that when I encounter God, when I come to him for understanding from his word, and when I trust in him, there will be this spontaneous thing that I just can't keep it in. It cannot be contained. In fact, in verse 172, he describes it this way. My tongue will sing of your word, which again, it's one of these really strange verses in Hebrew. So I'll give you the quick lesson of what this is all about. Anyone ever seen antiphonal singing? Gregorian chants? A few Gregorian chants. So when I was in Bible school, we had to have an arts credit. And many of us were not particularly artistic. And so there was a course called the History and Appreciation of Sacred Music. And it was known as the easiest way to get your art credit. Forgive the reference, but anyone ever heard of the phrase of like a take a basket weaving course? It was the basket weaving of the artistic world. It's like, I will sign up and take that course twice. I think it was twice a week. I will go and sit through a lecture. She was so sweet. She was so passionate about sacred music, and she would dim the lights. She's like, you gotta get rid of distraction. Dim the lights. Now just listen. And she would hit play, and we would be like, and then the lights would come on. I was like, wow, I sure appreciated that. Anyway, that's where I learned about what antiphonal singing is, because if you go back in church history, it was quite a common feature. And what you would have is essentially two choirs, right? One choir would sing something, and then the other choir would respond, and it would go back and forth. Right? You see glimpses of it in scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, the actual description is a literal description of the angels who are worshiping God. Remember when they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? It's antiphonal singing going on in Isaiah chapter 6. Like the right way to picture it is almost like there are two choirs of angels, one on each side, and one sings and the other responds and back and forth. Now, all that matters because what he does in verse 172 is, I'm going to try to give you this is the Don Reeve paraphrase of this, all right? So don't hold this too tightly, but I think this is the gist of what he's saying. My tongue, which represents my mouth and being, will sing as one part of the choir, the other part being your word. And together with your word and my mouth, we're going to have like an antiphonal choir situation set up, where I open your word and I read it and it's like it sings to my soul. And then I cannot help but respond in singing praises to God. Word speaks, I sing. Where it speaks, I sing. That's the picture. He actually uses the language of an antiphonal choir to describe how he's going to respond to God's word. Because he knows that when we can, for a moment, and I know this is hard, when you are in the middle of some hard things, it is so hard to take your eyes off those things and to lift them up to the Lord. But when it happens, and we see and remember who God is and his goodness, we will praise him. It's the way he's made the world. Right? You come to church, sometimes your soul is weary and heavy, and there might just be one chorus, might just be one verse, one line where it speaks to your soul, and it's like just something awakens in your soul. It's like, oh yeah, he's good. And it doesn't mean you don't drift back into, yes, he's good, but life is hard. But there are these moments where we can praise him. And I think we have to actually intentionally pursue that. And he does it by opening God's word. Your word speaks, and I respond in praise. So he seeks understanding and perception of the world around by asking God, crying out to God, and trusting it's going to happen through his word. He praises God through his word. But there's one last one, real quick, that he points us to all through this chapter, all through the book, and that is, he is convinced that if God does not save him, there's no hope. It's all through the chapter. Verse 170. Let my plea, literally it's let my plea for your favor or for your grace. Let it come before you, deliver me according to your word. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me. That's like similar language to Isaiah, if you ever read. Isaiah often comes back to this, like, going to be delivered by his righteous right hand. It's not that literally God is spirit, right? God doesn't have hands, but it's a way to articulate the power of God. It's like, God, if your hand doesn't show up, there is no plan B. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord. Verse 175, let my soul live. Like, those are, that is strong language, is it not? God, I need you to save me. I need you to give me life. I need you to deliver me. Because 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. That is just what I will do. Scripture's full of stories. You know them just as well as I do. David, the great psalmist, who on the one hand, it's like, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not be in want. Like, what happens the day when he decides to have one of his best military leaders killed because he slept with his wife? Peter, it's like, they will all desert you, but not I. I will even die for you. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Right? It's the story of it. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And if your nature is not to seek and to save and to deliver, there's no hope. Now, I think the reason that when it sounds like, that sounds great. I'm pretty sure I'm in a room full of people who are like, yep, we're trusting that. We believe that is who God is. Then life comes along, and it's like all those other things. Like, yep, we're going to praise him, but tomorrow might be hard and I might forget. So I think there is something that is competing against that, and that is our desire for self-determination and independence. And I think it is such a fundamentally strong desire that we need to just be aware of it and call it out and say, I know I am inclined in that direction. I'm one of these guys, I am just drawn and gripped by the idea of just, if you ever had one of those moments, like, let's just sell it all, move out in the bush, I'll build a little log cabin, it'll be awesome. And usually my wife's like, I don't know, could we have electricity? We've had these conversations, it's like, so we've negotiated, the cabin will have electricity and running water. But I don't know if you've ever had those thoughts or something along those lines. It was just like, if we could just be away from everything else. Because if we were just independent of all that, life would be so good. There's a TV show, and I haven't watched it in a number of years. I think it's still on, or I'm not 100% sure. It was called Homestead Rescue. Anyone ever see this one? It's fantastic. The premise is there's people just like me who actually do it. They're like, we will sell everything. And then they bought 20 acres off in the bush. They moved their family out there with nothing more than like a hatchet and a tarp. And then, you know, 6 months or a year later, when they have just like made a mess of their lives, this family from Alaska comes along and tries to help them. It's awesome. And I kid you not, there's like stories like, one of my favorites is like, it seems like they're always in strange places. Like I think this one was like in Tennessee. And their kids are always named like Billy Bob and those kind of things, which just gives you the flavor, right? It's like, and so they move into the wilderness, and I can actually picture the scene because it's like this little valley, Tweed Valley, and they got, anyway, they buy this land and they're going to do their thing and they're so excited. And I don't know how many months, it was like maybe 6-8 months into it, and they're barely alive. Like, and they've dug a well because like you need water. And so they dig this well and they're like buckets and they're drinking the water. And then they needed somewhere for the toilet to go. So they run a pipe out the backside and dad digs a hole in the ground and it's like going in. And then the family from Alaska comes along and it's like, so where are you getting your water? It's like, over here, we got a good well. Okay, where does the toilet go? It goes right here. I'm like, they're right next to each other. Someone's going to get sick. And then the parents are like, oh, well, Billy Bob's been sick for these last 6 months, right? It's like, all right, that's enough of that. Easy to look and go, oh, what foolish people. We are all prone to that. Not like moving to Tennessee and digging a hole. Just that desire to say, oh, the day when I need no one and nothing. If I could just be independent. Here's the myth. It doesn't exist. But there's something in the proud human soul that just yearns for it. And the beauty of what the psalmist does for us at the end is reminds us with humility that that's the wrong pursuit. Far better to pursue a shepherd who would seek us even when we stray. Thankfully, I don't know if the psalmist would have ever been able to anticipate this. One day, Jesus would come. Remember how he would identify himself in John 10? I am the good shepherd. I'll even lay down my life for the sheep. In fact, I have come to seek and save. That's who he is. That's the good news. It's almost like the psalmist had this ability to look, you know, 1,000 years down the sort of timeline of history and go, one day, God's own son would come and do this very thing. But in the meantime, in order to hold to the beauty of God's word and walk through the trials of life, I need to hold to 3 things. I need to know that I need the eyes of the Lord. I need his understanding. I need to continue to praise him. And I need to have the humility to say my pursuit is not independence, the great Canadian dream, but my pursuit is of a shepherd who will seek me because I will stray. And so we can praise and worship God, and that's how the psalmist would want us to end.